Good evening. We are in Psalm 146. So I want you guys to help me out. Fill in the lines. Fill in the movie quote here. If you got a problem with a ghost, who are you going to call? Yeah, look at that. See, 100%, you know. So Ghostbusters, you can trust those guys. They'll bail you out, which is a nice idea for a Hollywood movie, but let's talk about real life. You can't call the Ghostbusters. So real life, you need to call on the one who can help you, and that is the Lord himself. He is the only one, in the end, the Lord is the only one that you can put ultimate trust in. Now, when you say that, you know, we recognize that we put trust in people all the time at a certain level, right? I mean, you trust that the waiter, the cook who made your food didn't poison it. Maybe if you're in a, you know, a little despot leader, you don't even trust your waiter or your cook. But we trust people at a certain level. But Psalm 146 deals with the truth that in the end, there's only one that you can trust, and that is the Lord. Now, Psalm 146 is a grouping of one of three groupings that we call Hallel Psalms. There are three groupings of Hallel Psalms, which means praise. One of these groupings is 113 to 118. That's called the Egyptian Hallel. Psalms 120 through 136 are called the Great Hallel, and 146 to 150 are called the Last Hallel. This is the first of five similar hymns of praise, and they all begin and end with Hallelujah. Hallel means praise. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. This small collection served as a short hymnal that was used daily in the worship of the synagogue. And like most of the psalms in this final book, the present form of these psalms reflect, in all likelihood, something that was post-exilic circumstances. Post-exilic means that these are psalms that rose up after the Babylonian exile. Who wrote Psalm 146? We don't know. In the Septuagint, the Greek portion of the Old Testament, or the Greek translation, it attributed Psalm 146 and 147 to Haggai and Zechariah, but that's tradition. It could be the Septuagint didn't come along until about 250 BC, and we don't know when Psalm 146 was written. But as we look at the main theme right here, what clearly comes out by the Spirit through the psalmist is this: the Lord is somebody that you can trust. And because of who he is, he's somebody that we should trust and adore. So let's go ahead and read Psalm 146. Then we're going to go through and we're going to find four reasons why you can trust the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will sing praises to the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. You are worthy of our deepest praise. And we confess, O God, that sometimes we don't worship you the way that we should. We don't give you this continual devotion like we should. So I ask your forgiveness for that. I pray that you would use tonight's study to draw us closer to yourself, teach us to be the people that you've called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to break this down with four reasons why you can adore and trust the Lord. And the first reason comes out here in verses 1 and 2. It's because, really, this is the only kind of response that is fitting and appropriate for a child of God. This idea comes out in Psalm 147. If you notice in verse 1, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. This is what Christians are supposed to look like. Praise is becoming to the Christian. Just like, you know, if you think about going to a sporting event and you look at one side of the stadium or one side of the arena and they're all wearing the same colors of the home team, you expect that those people are going to be rooting for the home team. You don't go in there and root for the other side. God's people are supposed to be people of praise. It's always fitting for God's saints to be praising the Lord. Do you know people who are like this, that kind of like nonstop? Can you think of somebody in your own life, your own circle, and all they can do is talk about the Lord? I remember one guy, I've mentioned him before, but Mike Chandler, he's with the Lord now, but he was in our church, Las Vegas Bible Church. Mike lived on the streets for about 11 years. And, you know, he would sleep under the freeways and tough life, you know, 11 years on the streets. And, you know, one day he was walking down the street, saw a church building with a cross on the side, walked inside, talked to the secretary, whose name was Juanita, and said, "I want to talk to somebody about God." And so she brought out the pastor, and John gave him the gospel, and Mike gave his life to the Lord. And all Mike could ever talk about, "I love the Lord, Tim. Lord, save me. I'm going to serve him my whole life." And all he could talk about was the Lord. This is what we're supposed to be like, and this is what we see here in verses 1 and 2. First of all, you see that there is this commandment, and when it says praise the Lord, this commandment is a commandment to the congregation, but then it immediately follows up with his own conviction. Praise the Lord, he says to everybody. And again, this is hallelujah. This is something that begins and ends Psalm 146 to 150, beginning and end, praise the Lord. Now, it is interesting, just kind of like a little trivia, but when you look at all of the Psalms, about half the Psalms are from the hand of King David. But none of the Psalms that are attributed to King David use the word hallelujah, which I just thought was a little curious. Not that David didn't use the word hallel, but hallelujah, that expression, you didn't find it in the Davidic Psalms. But here, the call is to the congregation, but then immediately the psalmist reflects his own conviction. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Kind of a self-commandment. Hey, self, soul, me, praise the Lord. And then this follows up with these emphatic declarations. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Dear friends, this is an example to you and me of the kind of people that you and I need to be. This is what a Christian should look like. This is what we should look like. Now, you know, life is filled with lots of hardships, right? And I don't believe this means that if we have just experienced some kind of terrible tragedy that we need to walk around with a phony smile on our face, because genuine deep-seated joy and deep-seated praise doesn't mean that we have to always be happy at the moment. There's a difference between being happy and being filled with joy and thankfulness. We can be joyful and we can be thankful regardless of circumstances. And this is what characterizes God's people. So verses 1 to 2, that's the first reason to trust the Lord and to be adoring of the Lord, is because this is what a true believer looks like. Secondly, in verses 3 to 4, we see a second reason why we can adore and trust the Lord, is because he is the only one who is completely dependable. Again, we do put our trust in people at certain levels. You know, we trust, you know, the leaders, our police. We trust, you know, our cook or whoever it might be. But here in verses 3 to 4, what the psalmist says is, don't have your complete confidence in human beings. Verse 3, he gives this command, do not trust in princes. A prince is some kind of a noble. It says the same thing in Psalm 118. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So again, a prince might be some kind of a noble in ancient times, somebody with money, power, maybe some kind of a royal official. But this could be somebody in our own time, that might be something like a president or politician, maybe your own military. We have a tendency to take a lot of pride in our military, and I'm very thankful for our military. I'm very thankful that we have a well-equipped military, because we live in a fallen world, and if you don't have people who are protecting you, somebody's going to come along and do you wrong. That's the way it works in a fallen world. So it's a good, in my opinion, it's a good thing to have an ability to defend yourself. But there's a difference between having made efforts to defend yourself and then having pride in your abilities and trusting in your own abilities instead of trusting in the Lord. You guys follow me on that? I believe that that is absolutely the case. You don't have your ultimate trust in your political leaders. I mean, just think about the way that if we look at the 20th century alone, how people put their confidence into some kind of official, whether it's a Lenin. Oh, we'll set you guys free from all the tyrants. Meet the new boss. Same as the old boss. Lenin, Marx, you know, Hitler led a nation to put their confidence in him. So you just can't put your confidence in trust in princes. Do not trust in princes. And then notice why he says this is so. He gives a description of them, a fourfold description. He says, in mortal man is an expression that basically means that you're a son of man. You're going to die. Why would you put your entire confidence in somebody that's going to be dead? The descriptions continue here when he says, there's no salvation in him. His spirit departs and then he returns to the earth. So here's the reality for you and me. Today we are here, but tomorrow we may not be here. Don't put your trust in mortal man. Our body dies, he says here. And at the moment our body dies, our spirit leaves our body. Psalm 104, verse 29 says the same thing. Oh God, you take away their spirit, they expire, and they return to the dust. Our spirit leaves our body. If you're a believer, it's going to go immediately into the presence of Christ. If you're an unbeliever, you're going to go into a place of judgment immediately. Your spirit will. One day there's going to be a resurrection. Every believer is going to be brought back at the moment of resurrection into a glorified resurrection body. And every unsaved person at the time of the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom, every unsaved person is going to receive a resurrection. But at the moment you die, your spirit leaves your body. So you think about that. Here are all these people here today in the world, you and me included. The moment we die, spirit leaves. Don't want to put your trust in man. Fourthly, he says, talking about mortal man, in that very day his thoughts perish. Solomon said the same thing in Ecclesiastes 9:4. For whoever is joined with all the living, there's hope. In other words, it's going to be alive. For whoever is joined with the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living, no, they will die, but the dead don't know anything. Nor do they any longer have any reward, for their memory is forgotten. When Solomon says here that the dead know nothing, Solomon does not teach in Ecclesiastes the idea of annihilation or soul sleep as though, you know, you somehow don't exist anymore. This becomes very clear as you look throughout Ecclesiastes. Solomon believes in a judgment, and every man will stand in judgment. But the perspective of Ecclesiastes is life under the sun. Here we are in this life. We've got our passions, our desires. The moment you die, it's gone. So Solomon goes on and he says this. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have perished. And they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. See, we live this life, and especially as you think about, you know, youth, and as you go through the process, one day I'm going to get old. I'm not there yet. Are we? We aren't there yet. But, you know, when you're young, you know, you have these plans. I want to be an astronaut. I want to be a race car driver. Whatever it is, you know, we have these dreams and passions and goals. When you die, all of that passion and zeal, Solomon says, it's gone. So what the psalmist is saying right here is that when you look at human beings who have all of these thoughts and aspirations, just understand they're not somebody that you can put your ultimate confidence in. You know, I used to have this client, I've mentioned this before, but I just think it's an interesting kind of a example to illustrate the biblical idea, where he was a casino executive, and, you know, he was a big shot, a VP at Caesars and other casinos, but, you know, he used to talk about wanting to really own a casino and have a part of all the action. He says, I've been making these guys money for years. So eventually he ended up getting into a business deal with some other people and opening a casino down in New Orleans. And, you know, he was already probably, I don't know, worth $10, $20 million. But just about the time that he was in his 50s and really starting to make all this money, I get a phone call one day and they said, oh, hey, so-and-so died. About my age right now. You know, all these big ideas. Listen, trusting in the Lord will never lead you in the wrong path. If you put your confidence, ultimate confidence in human beings, be sure, you'll get disappointed. Here's the third reason to trust the Lord and to trust the Lord alone is because the Lord cares about hurting people. And He is one who is always ready to step in and help His people in desperate need. The Lord is our helper. Now, when we make this comment that comes right out of the psalm right here, we recognize that you and I are living in the middle of redemptive history. So when the Bible makes certain kinds of promises and assertions about God settling the score and making right the wrongs, that doesn't mean that you and I are always going to have a perfect life. Jesus told His disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So in the world we are going to have conflicts, persecutions, and everything. But the Scripture tells us that God will make right the wrongs in the end. And there are many times when God makes the wrongs right, even in our own lifetime. But I really believe we have to be careful about adopting the prosperity gospel kind of message, because in that prosperity gospel kind of teaching, it assures people that if they are Christians, they are going to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. That is a really dangerous message when people's lives get crushed. I remember one time years ago when I was teaching through a topic dealing with that, and there was somebody in, I think it was Bakersfield, California, who was really into that kind of thinking. And they had a diabetic boy. And they said, well, we're going to take our son off of insulin. We know that the Lord is going to heal him. And he died because of bad theology. We don't have a promise that everything is going to work out in this life. But we do have, and this I think is very important, we do have the absolute promise from God that He works all things for good for those who love Him. Those who have been called according to His purpose. And so, as you look at things that happen in life and you say, this hurts, I don't like it, I wish this would go away. If you keep your eyes on Jesus Christ and you let Him mold you and shape you, God is already working His will in your life. Because the reason why He saved you is so that you would be molded and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And guess what? The very thing that you're going through may be the exact thing that you need for God to shape you and make you into a son or daughter of God. You may say, I don't like this. It hurts. Yes, but guess what? This may be the very thing that you need to make you like Jesus Christ. And when you get to heaven, you can say, Lord, that really hurt, but thank You for loving me to mold me and shape me. Amen? This is real life theology right here. You may not like something at the moment, but trusting God means this. We walk by faith and not by sight. Hope that is seen is not hope. It's in hope that we've been saved. So God will work all things for good. Sometimes you see things work out even in this life. Sometimes they don't. I mean, you think back to the book of Ruth when Naomi lost everything. She lost her home, she lost her husband, she lost her boys, she lost everything. She came back to Bethlehem and they said, look, it's Naomi. She's been gone for over 10 years. She said, don't call me Naomi, a word name that means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the hand of the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. She was a really beat up woman. But, you know, in the end of that whole story, she now has a daughter-in-law, a son-in-law, a grandson, and it's almost like a Cinderella story. You know, everything has worked out. Now, there's a whole lot more to that whole story, right? Because when you get to the end of that chapter 4, and you see this genealogy that starts with a guy named Perez, Hezron, Ram, Amminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, another 1,000 years, and you've got Jesus Christ. And so what you find out is that Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth and Boaz are right in the middle of a genealogy that goes all the way to Jesus Christ himself. She would not have known that. She would not have known that. But you and I look back at the Spirit-inspired scripture and say, wow. No wonder Paul says, we know that all things work for good for those who love God. This is what it means to trust the Lord, even when things are not working the way you want. Now here, in verses 5 to 9, we see that the Lord is the one who cares for his people, and he's ready to come in and help. Verse 5, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. I like this word blessed, the Hebrew word asher, or in this form asherei. The word blessed carries the connotation of something like fortunate from a divine perspective, fortunate, even enviable. Like, it's when you look at somebody, you say, man, look at that guy, or look at that lady. Look at how good she has it. Look at how great that guy has it, you know? A couple weeks back, I got a phone call from a friend of mine. Name is Chris. We've known each other since, I don't know, probably junior high school, played soccer together. And last time I saw him was probably early 80s. And Chris stayed in Las Vegas, worked for the power company, still working for him, 35 plus years. His wife has worked in the airline industry for like 25, 30 years, and so they get all these flying privileges as a stewardess. Well, about a year ago, Chris made a Facebook connection with me, and then, you know, we got talking and find out that he's got a brother in Monument. So on New Year's Eve, Chris was up here seeing his brother. So he came up to my house on New Year's Eve when we had our get-together, and we were able to spend a few hours together and just, you know, have some fun time catching up. And then about like 3 weeks ago, you know, I saw this thing on Facebook where Chris and his wife had flown to like the Bahamas, and he's sitting on this lounge chair in the sand on a beach in the Bahamas. It was like about like 3 degrees outside when I saw this. And I looked at it and I go, man, look at that guy. Look at that guy. He's sitting on a beach in the Bahamas. That's the idea of Asherai. How blessed that guy is. Now, listen, that's what I'm talking about is righteous envy, okay? But when you look at what the psalmist says right here, he says, the real blessed person, the real blessed man or blessed woman is the one whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. The truest and greatest blessings come to the believer. And the reason why is because he's the true God. He's the living God. He's the one who comes in. Now, when you look at the structure of verses 5 to 9, I'm just going to point something out to you. That, you know, there's a pattern of verbs here in verses 5 to 9. And 10 of these verbs, as you look at these 11 descriptions of how God helps his people, the first 10 of them are all of them in the form of what we call a participle, a Hebrew participle, which conveys the idea of just continual action. And then the last one comes in the form of an imperfect tense verb that talks about something future, just some kind of a certain action in the future. But you've got these 10 participles that are all in a positive way saying, here's what the Lord does for his people. And it begins right here in verse 6, when it says this, he is the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. First of 11 descriptions of the Lord. You can trust him because he made everything. I like this study of creation science. I think it's an important topic. We're going through a study of this on Thursday nights at the Bible Institute. I'm not a scientist, but I read books from scientists in these different areas. And it's a fascinating topic. Stop and think about what this means for just one moment. In a moment of time, everything in this entire universe came into being by the spoken word of God. And over a six-day time period, what God did is God created a universe and then he shaped this earth and the universe for habitation. According to the guesses of science, and I say guesses because nobody knows, but typically here's what everybody will say. They'll say that the universe is 100 billion light years wide. Most of these scientists will usually say that the earth, they believe, is somehow in the middle of this created universe. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But 100 billion light years wide, and inside of this universe are 100 billion galaxies, and each one of these 100 billion galaxies has 100 billion stars and planets. That's big. And then there's this one galaxy called the Milky Way. And then inside of it, there's this sun and a solar system that revolves around it with 9 planets, if we are gracious to Pluto. Why would they boot Pluto out? I mean, that is, I don't know. But you have this sun, and the sun is kind of like the porridge. You know, it's not too hot and it's not too cold. It's the right kind of heat and the right kind of size that enables life to be here. And then, you know, we have an Earth that's tilted at 23 degrees when it spins on its axis, which is just right so that you don't have too many extremes. And then we have this thing called water, which, as far as they know, they don't have water or life anywhere else in the universe. Now, they do see ice, yeah, out there in space and so on. But here's this blue planet that has this thing called life. And with this life, there are thousands of varieties of plants, thousands of varieties of animals, and they all work together in this wonderful symbiotic relationship. They coexist. You know, just think about this. The sun produces enough energy every second to fuel the Earth's electricity needs multiple times over. But you and I cannot get this energy directly. But guess what? Plants, through photosynthesis, are able to take and convert energy from the sun, and it makes energy inside the plant. And then we go and we eat the plant. We get energy that comes from the sun through the plant. And then, you know, we put out this stuff called carbon dioxide. We breathe out this carbon dioxide that we don't want to keep in our body, but the plants need the carbon dioxide to exist. So the plants suck in the carbon dioxide, and then what do the plants kick out? Oxygen, which we need. God made it all, and he made it all so that it works. This is a marvelous God. And then we have human beings bearing his image. We can think. We can feel. We have memories. Memories, I think, are so fascinating. You know? Where does this come from? Memories. Emotions. You know, we can look and have trust in somebody else because of memories. The other day when Friday night when we had our fellowship dinner and Scott was holding little one-year-old Aria. So I walked up with a blueberry. You know, she immediately opens her mouth, takes it, no questions asked. Why? She trusts her papa. Where does this come from? There's a God who made it all. You can trust him. How blessed is the man who trusts the God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. Second way you can see the tender care of God is because he is a never-changing God. He is the one who keeps faith forever. He's faithful. He's dependable. He will never betray you. He will never let you down. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, God says to faithless Israel, he says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. If I were a changing God, I would have gotten fed up with you, Israel. I would have destroyed you. But I don't change. That's why you're not consumed. And that's why you can come to the Lord. That's why when you sin, you can come to him and receive forgiveness. Because if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And he will forgive us our sins. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is a faithful God. One writer says, men easily change their mind and do not keep their word. He, however, is he who keeps truth, faithfulness, inasmuch as he unchangeably adheres to the fulfilling of his promises. Verses 7 and 8, you see a third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh description of the tender ways of God. Here in these verses, you see that he's a God who cares about the plights and pains of his people. Number one, he is the one who executes justice for the oppressed. I just saw a Newsweek article, internet news, this afternoon. And this Newsweek article, assuming it's true, says that that all of these people that came with the North Korean teams, all the cheerleaders that were there, they're being sold into sex slavery back in North Korea. Knowing how North Korea works, I don't doubt that at all. This is a Newsweek article. We live in a world that is filled with oppression, and a lot of it is absolutely just beyond any kind of comprehension. There's a museum. How many of you have ever been to Checkpoint Charlie? Show me your hand if you've ever been to Checkpoint Charlie. It's a museum in Berlin that is right on the corner of the place where the Soviets and the American tanks faced off after World War II. And this is what basically eventually became the Berlin Wall and the division of East and West Germany. But if you go in this museum, you know, they have one of the ones that I recollect was the North Korean portion of the museum. And there was, for example, you know, pictures in there of how they would take, if a woman was thrown into one of the labor camps and she was pregnant, they would take a plank and put it across her belly and they would jump up and down on the plank. And you go, how in God's name could anybody ever do this to a human being? And just unthinkable stuff. This is the world that we live in. In the presence of evil, this kind of stuff, you know, Francis Schaeffer called it the mannishness of man. Because it goes beyond anything else that we see anywhere in any kind of animal. That you could have a creature that is capable, on the one hand, of things like kindness, and yet the most vicious, wicked kinds of conduct, the mannishness of man. This is proof that there's a God. Evil is out there. Yahweh, the Lord, is the one who executes justice for the oppressed. We need that. But remember, we don't always see it happen. We're living in the middle of history. Be sure of it, though. God will settle the scores. He's also the one, it says right here, who gives food to the hungry. You know, I think about this every time I walk out of my bedroom early in the morning, and here's the cats looking at me, and then they immediately run down to where the cat food is, and they start meowing, you know. God is the one who gives food to the hungry. I told you about Mike Chandler, my friend. And you may have heard me tell the story before. I think this is hilarious. that Mike said after he got saved, he was still living on the streets for a time. And he was walking down Fremont Street one day, which is the old portion of Las Vegas, the original downtown portion. All the casinos are right there on the edge of the sidewalk, and they all have big open doors. There's no closed doors. They have it all open with, you know, these ventilation systems that keep the cold air in. Mike was walking down the sidewalk one time, and he says he had not eaten in about 2 days. And he just said, "Oh, God, I'm hungry. Lord, please give me some food." And then he heard a voice say, "Here, have a loaded one." And he looked up and somebody threw him this hamburger that was all loaded with everything on it. He's the God who gives food to the hungry. Fifth description of the Lord. He's the one who sets the prisoners free. Then in all likelihood, this is especially speaking here about the promises of the Messiah to deliver his people. Like in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. "I am the Lord. I have called you," he says to the Messiah. "I've called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the right hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeons, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison." And then going along with this is the next description. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. And we saw Jesus doing this. You know, John chapter 9, he gave sight to a man that was born blind. And they said, "We have never, ever heard of anybody receiving sight that was born blind." This is what our God does. This is what Jesus Christ is going to do when he returns. Seventh description of the Lord. He is the one who raises up those who are bowed down. To be bowed down is the idea of you're down in the dirt. You're hurting. There's a whole lot of people who are down, bowed down. All kinds of reasons why this world can kick you in the gut. Health problems, money problems. Probably the worst is relationship problems, right? It's probably the worst. People whose lives are just crushed. Psalm 145, verse 14. "The Lord sustains all who fall, and he raises up all who are bowed down." The eighth way we see the tender care of the Lord down here in verse 8, the Lord loves the righteous. Now, I believe from the scripture we can say that at a universal level, the Bible shows us that God loves human beings at a universal level. I mean, God so loved the world. It shows us that there is a universal aspect of God's love, but I am also equally convinced that the Bible shows us that God has special love for his own people. And if you say, "Well, quantify that for me," I don't know if I can quantify that for you, except to tell you that the scripture indicates this to be the case in a number of passages. God has a special love for his own people. He cares about the people that love him and trust in him. In Psalm 103, just listen, turn with me to Psalm 103 for just a minute. See how this shows itself. Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, O my soul," says King David. "And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfy your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Nor has he dealt with us according to our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him." So great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He's mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes, and when the wind passes over it, it's no more. and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. Here in Psalm 146, the Lord loves the righteous. He cares for His own people. Down here in verse 9, come to a 9th and 10th description of God's tender care for His people. Verse 9, the Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. You have three classes of people that are mentioned here. First of all, strangers, these would be the foreigners. In our modern times, we would call them illegal aliens, or to be more politically correct, undocumented immigrants. Only there's a difference. When you talk about the strangers here, you're talking about people who have a legal freedom to be in the country. If you talk about in modern terms, somebody that is violating immigration law, they're already breaking the law. And they are criminals. But you had people that came from other countries to live in Israel, and they had permission to be there, and they lived within society, but they were not citizens. And if you were not a citizen of that land, it was very easy to oppress and take advantage of somebody, because these people either did not have the freedom to exercise legal protection, or they didn't know how to do it. So it's very easy to take advantage of a stranger. And the same thing is true with orphans and widows. You know, numerous times in the Bible, you see this injunction about caring for orphans and widows, the most vulnerable people around. Their hope, it says here, is the Lord. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. Our God is a tender-hearted God. He cares for the plights of people. So here you have these 10 descriptions so far. And again, all of these, for what it's worth to you, you know, are being conveyed through these Hebrew participles that show this idea, this is who He always is. But then at the end of this chain in describing the Lord, it adds one more verb in there, but this one is in the form of just an imperfect tense. He will do this. Verse 9. He thwarts the way of the wicked. Last statement here to describe God, He thwarts. To thwart, the verb ahwa means to twist something. So in other words, here's the path of the wicked. Just imagine this. Here, use this illustration. Here's the wicked riding his motorcycle, screaming down the road at 150 miles an hour. Then God puts a curve in there. I remember that happened to me once. I don't know if I was the wicked man, but I woke up late one morning for a final exam. Had to get on my Honda 900 and ride all the way across to UNLV. Screaming down the side of the soccer field. No problem, you know, I've got good brakes on it. I probably took it to 100 and 120 going down this straightaway. And I was going to go around the corner, and then I got to the edge, and there was all kinds of water on the corner from watering the fields. Like, oh, man. So I crashed and went sliding. Got back up, you know, bike's all banged up, but I got it up, and then I went over and I parked, and I'm running to class, and the security from the university says, hey, do you have a license? I go, for what, running? He goes, don't be smart with me. So he takes my license, says, you can come back after your test. I come back after the test, which I failed. And I go, okay, you're going to give me a ticket. I failed my test. I wrecked my motorcycle. He goes, you wrecked? I go, yeah. He goes, oh, okay, I guess you've had your justice for the day here. No ticket. But imagine, you know, you're riding 150 miles an hour down the straightaway, and then God says, we're going to put a curve in there. You say, would God do that? It says He does. God hates evil. It is against His moral character. He judges evil, and He is not wrong when He judges evil. We need to understand this. Especially when evil people are afflicting His people. Turn with me to two passages in Revelation. Revelation chapter 15. Notice the justice of God. Now, you and I pray for people that we know. We pray that God would show them mercy and open their heart to know Jesus Christ. I'm going to try to pray for these people that stole my bag with my Bible in it. I have to admit, I find it a little hard. But, you know, we pray for people, right? We want people to know the Lord and find the forgiveness that we have found by His grace. But God does judge evil, and it is not wrong when He does it. Look at Revelation chapter 15, verse 2. I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. This is in heaven, the throne of God. And I saw those who had been victorious over the beast and his image. When it says these people are victorious over the beast, these are people that were killed by the Antichrist. But he says they're overcomers. They're victorious. I saw all of these human beings who have been slaughtered by the Antichrist because they would not take his number. They would not worship him. They were standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." These are resurrected, well, they're not resurrected yet, but these are glorified human beings who have passed out of this world of curse. They're standing in the presence of God, and they are praising God for His judgment of sinners. And here's how they describe it. "Great and marvelous are your works. Righteous and true are your ways." God is just when He punishes evil. The angels recognize this. Turn to Revelation chapter 16. Notice how the angels also join this chorus in verses 4 to 7. Revelation 16, verse 4, the third bowl judgment. "Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of waters. They became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you have judged these things. For they," these wicked sinners, "for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.'" That's what Psalm 146 says. God makes crooked the path of the wicked. And He's right to do it. And that's why we warn people, right? That's why we bring people the gospel. We tell them, God sent Jesus Christ to take your sin. You need to repent and turn to him before it's too late. Lastly, verse 10. One day, fourth reason to trust the Lord and to praise Him, Christ is going to return and bring God's kingdom. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, will reign to all generations. Praise the Lord. You know, this language here, when it says the Lord will reign forever, this language actually comes out of that passage in Exodus 15, after the Exodus, after the Red Sea. And that really is what you also had in Revelation chapter 15. That passage, it's called the Song of Moses. Moses writes this song about God judging evil in the case of Exodus 15. That was Pharaoh and his armies. Christ is going to return. He's going to rule. And all those wrongs, He'll make them right. He'll make them right. So how do we apply that to you and me? You keep your eyes on the Lord, and you never stop trusting Him. The book of Hebrews encourages the people, don't get weary. You're being persecuted. You're suffering. Hebrews chapter 12. Remember, the Lord chastens those whom He loves. You need to look at your hardships as God's love as a father. He's shaping you. He's molding you. Don't look at this and say, oh, I hate it. I'm just going to give up. Hebrews says, no. Keep trusting the Lord. And if you get really tired, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. He says, you guys haven't resisted the point of shedding blood yet. You haven't lost your life like Christ. So when you get tired, look at him. Amen? Father, we thank you for your promises that you are a God who cares, and we see your care infinitely in the cross of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to love you the way we should. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.